In the earliest days of the church, God
called together a community of people dedicated to truth and love, who moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God calls us today to do just the same things. And he empowers us to live in a way that sets us apart from the world around us. Good morning, my name's David and I'm the new guy. As Jessica said, my wife Harriet, daughter Sierra, and son Sean are here with me today. Luke isn't here. He is in med school, but he knows Wilmore better than any of us because he went to Asbury University. I want to thank you, Dr. Geiertsen, for that kind introduction and also for your leadership of this institution. It has been, by all accounts, remarkable, and I know all in this community are very grateful for you. Thank you to Dr. Legrone for the invitation to be here today. It really is a joy, and it really is intimidating. Dr. Geiertsen is right about that. To stand in this pulpit is very meaningful to me, and I can't tell you how grateful I am to have been called to lead this seminary, how seriously I take that, and what an honor it truly is. It would be impossible for me, I mean, if I went through the list of all the people in this community already that I'm thankful to, I wouldn't have time to preach. But I do want to say that this has been such a welcoming place, and everyone here has been so helpful. Thank you. Thank you all. One of the things that's been abundantly clear as I've gotten to know Asbury is that my family and I are coming not just to a school, but to a Christian community. The Christian life, after all, is not just about my personal relationship with Jesus. It is about that, okay? That's important. I don't want to denigrate that. But it's also about our life together. We work out our salvation together. That's what Wesley meant when he spoke about social holiness. We become holy together. That's how God created us, and that's how God created the church. The Christian life is life together. Now, before all the introverts in the room start to get itchy and looking for the exits, yes, there are times for solitude, even extended times. Yes, our lives as individuals matter. But we find our deepest identity and meaning in and through community, through family, through friendship, through the church. That's how we're wired. That's the nature of our created existence. At the outset of his work of salvation, God didn't just speak to a person like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. No, God called a people, Israel, and loved them and cherished them, protected them, punished them, sent them judges, sent them kings, sent them prophets, and finally sent their Messiah. And in Joel 2, he prophesied that he would pour out his spirit not just on Israel, but on all flesh. So in Joel 2, 28 through 29, we read, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days I will pour out my spirit. God did pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh in the work, in the ongoing work of salvation. We see this realized in Pentecost. God poured out the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he hasn't just called individuals to salvation. He recreates his people, his covenant community, through the saving work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. After Peter proclaims what God has done, thousands of people come together in devotion to Christ in repentance and baptism. They don't just go home to their jobs and family. This isn't a one and done thing. They become part of a new people, and that means a new way of living. Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Or we might put it this way, they were a community of truth, a community of love, and a community of the Holy Spirit. They were a community of truth. First and foremost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what is that teaching? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel's salvation history, that he is Lord, that he has risen from the dead, that he sent his Holy Spirit who gives us power. He will come again in judgment, and salvation is only through him. They devote themselves to these truths because the community of Jesus' followers is first and foremost a community of truth. We learn who we are, what our lives mean, how we should live through this story of salvation passed on to us from the time of the apostles. And when churches lose sight of this, they become weak and irrelevant because they've forgotten who they are. Truth in our cultural moment doesn't do a lot of heavy lifting. We are surrounded by lies, and we often prefer comfortable lies to difficult truths. The idea that you can have your truth and I can have mine, that each of us lives our truth, that truth is somehow person relative, makes a mockery of the very word. We don't always perceive truth perfectly, and we must proceed with humility. But God has revealed himself to us in various ways, and we ignore that self-revelation to our peril. Remember that scene in John 18 when Pilate is trying to interrogate Jesus? And Jesus says to him, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate's reply is astonishing. What is truth? The very enfleshment of the divine logos, the embodiment of truth itself, is standing right in front of Pilate, and he asks, "What is truth?" What a question to ask. And what a question for our time. What is truth? Our faith makes a remarkable claim that truth is not just a what, but a who. And to know the one who is truth is to be made free. That's a truth worth living and dying for. A few years ago, I was teaching New Testament, and we would always pray before class, and I had a student from Myanmar who asked for prayer for his family because a government persecution had broken out, and their church had been burned, and his family had been driven out of their homes, and they were forced to flee into the woods, and he couldn't reach them. He didn't know if they were alive or dead. And do you know this happens all the time? Every day around the world, people put their lives on the line for the faith. They don't endure that persecution because they want to live their truth. They endure it because they know the one who is truth and the salvation that he brings. It matters what we teach. The gospel is not something we invent, but something we inherit. It has been passed down to us from the time of the apostles, safeguarded by the lives of the saints in the blood of the martyrs. Truth leads us into life, and lies lead us into death. And so we, like the first Christians, must devote ourselves to that apostolic witness. The first Christians were a community not just of truth, but of love. They devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. But what does fellowship mean in the church? For them, it meant the sharing of all things in common with one another, sharing meals together, making sure no one was in need. How many of you have ever been in a church with a fellowship hall? What a strange thing to name one room of the church, the fellowship hall. Like, okay, in this hall, here's where we're going to have fellowship. But you know, every room of the church should be the fellowship hall. And also, your home should be the fellowship hall. And the cafeteria here at Asbury should be the fellowship hall. And your classroom should be the fellowship hall. Any place where you connect with other Christians should be the fellowship hall, because this community that God has called together isn't just about conversation and coffee. It's about family. Those baptized people with whom you worship are just as much your family as your biological family, in some sense even more so. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And those of us who have some gray hairs on our head may be called to become spiritual mothers and fathers. You and I are adopted into God's household. Jesus said that whoever does the will of God is his brother and sister and mother, and so we bear one another's burdens. We laugh with those who laugh. We weep with those who weep. We love one another. That doesn't mean we always like one another. There are times people in the church get on my last nerve. But to love, according to Thomas Aquinas, is to will the good of the other. I will your good, and you will mine. And that means we watch over one another in love, and we tell one another the truth, even when that's hard. And we help one another when we need help, and we sacrifice for one another. There have been many times in my life, I could tell story after story, when the Christian community has really supported my family and me. When my son Sean was born, and a few hours later he was diagnosed with Down syndrome. He had a heart defect, he couldn't gain weight. He weighed 10 pounds at 4 months of age, and we had to take him in at 4 months for open heart surgery. We just moved to Dayton. We didn't know people very well. We didn't have many close friendships. We moved. We were not near my family. We were not near Harriet's family. We were overwhelmed, and our church and the seminary, these communities, they came around us and they held us up and they made us feel like it was going to be okay. And it was okay. And it is okay. It's better than okay. It makes a difference to be a part of a community of love. They were a community of truth and a community of love, and they were also a community of the Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to prayer. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. Here's a question I often ask when I speak in different places today. What do we expect of God? When we pray, do we really expect God to do anything? Is God just an idea for us? Is God just a construct? Or is God more like a person? And by that I mean, does God have agency? For a lot of Western Christians, I think the answer, if we're honest, is that we expect very little of God. And why is that? Maybe it's because we're too comfortable. We live according to the myth of self-sufficiency, but many people around the world today don't have that luxury. When they pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," they mean it. and they've seen God move with power. In the early church, they knew that our God is a God of power. They saw signs and wonders. They devoted themselves to prayer, not mindfulness or something like that, but prayer, communing with God, receiving the transforming work of His Holy Spirit, petitioning God in their need. They were a community bound together, not just in belief and in love, but in the power of the Holy Spirit who moved in their midst. God is not an absentee landlord. But as Philip Yancey said, God goes where He's wanted. We often pray for revival in the Western church, but do we really want God? Do we want to give up our control? Are we willing to appear undignified? Are we willing to be as the offscouring of the earth? Are we willing to give up the veneer of respectability in order to receive the fire of God in our communities? This is how they went about their life together, devoting themselves to truth, loving one another, empowered by the Spirit. It's no coincidence that as Christianity has declined in the West, other kinds of communal identities, especially political ones, have come in to fill the void. It's no surprise that we have become more tribalized as our common identity in Christ has receded into the background. I took the title of this sermon, Life Together, from Bonhoeffer's classic work. We live in divisive times. Bonhoeffer lived in divisive times too, to say the least. But he knew. In fact, he insisted that the church could model a better way of living. And he was right. But will we? Luke tells us that day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. More and more people came in this community dedicated to truth, love, and the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And God is still doing this. Even today, all over the world, it's happening throughout parts of the global south, parts of Asia, including China. Day by day, God is adding to our number. And I believe it can happen here, not just in Wilmore, not just in Kentucky, but in New York, in Seattle, in Boston, in Portland, in the most secularized areas of this country. It can happen, and I believe it will happen. The greatest hindrance to the growth of the church is not some secular ideology. It's not Hollywood or the media or politicians. It's the church. It's us. When we act like everyone else, when we try to baptize the values of this world, we quench the work of the Spirit. But what if we simply decided that we're going to be, above all, the church, that community called into being by Christ, devoted to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread together, doing good, truly caring for one another, showing the world what life can be like when we're obedient to Jesus? What if people were drawn to the church because they see in us something they know they need? Don't be afraid to be different. Don't be afraid of what makes the Christian community Christian. Tell the truth. Devote yourself to your brothers and sisters in faith. Pray with expectation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember who you are as we go about this Christian life together.